Yeah, the passage this afternoon is starts on page 921 of the Church Bibles, page 921. It's Joel chapter 2 and starting at verse 18. So that's page 921, Joel 2, and we're starting at verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rearguard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls."
Thanks to Alan for reading for us. It would be really good if you could have that open in front of you. So page 921, which is Joel chapter 2, verses 18 down to 32. And there's a sermon outline, as normal, as well, that you ought to receive on the way in, inside your service sheets with various other things too. So then we've had a couple of weeks of doom and gloom, but it's really good to be into a more light and hopeful portion of Scripture this afternoon. So just before we come to look at it, why don't I lead us in a prayer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks that you are a God who is worth praising. We give thanks too for the gift of your Holy Spirit and everything that he helps us and enables us to do. So we ask now, Father, that you would speak to us through your word, as you've promised to. Lord, if there's an area that we need to be challenged in, we pray that you would challenge us. If an area where we need to be comforted, then you would comfort us. There's an area, Lord, where we need to be educated or taught. We pray that you would educate us. We ask all these things now in Christ's name and for his glory alone. Amen. So then, I'd just like to refer for a few moments to the question which Marcus asked earlier on. What things have you got to praise God for this week? It may be this afternoon that one thing that we'd all like to praise God for is a nice weekend. We've had some nice weather. You've maybe been having fun with friends, even earlier on today watching the marathon, for instance. Or maybe you'd rather praise God for the help he's given you with a particular project at work, maybe, or perhaps sustaining you or helping you through a particularly difficult circumstances in your life recently. And of course, all those are good and right things to be praising God for. But there's a Another question as well, which is, what other things should we be praising God for in our lives other than stuff which is happening to us at the moment, our own particular circumstances where we happen to be right now? So what about things like God's character, for instance? Do we ever praise God for that? What about praising God for his way of working in the world? Do we ever praise God for things like that as well? And I think that's basically where Joel chapter 2 verse 18 to 32 is like really, really helpful for us as Christians. And even if you aren't a Christian, as we'll see, there's lots in here for you as well. Because in it, I think we see some good, solid things that we can be praising God for, whatever is actually happening in our personal circumstances and lives at the moment. And actually, which is sort of a weightier and a bit more substantial, as we will see, which actually give a real anchor for us as we go through life. So then we see this note of praise here in God's word. So verse 23, for instance, it says, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God." So be glad and rejoice. Then again, in verse 26, it says, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you." Now, if you've been coming here for the past few weeks, you will know that in chapter 1 and 2, we've seen God basically sent this awful plague of locusts on the people to act as a wake-up call for the people in their relationship with him. And then last week, we saw that God pleaded with his people for them to return to him, to turn away from their sins and going their own way in life towards God. So in verse 12 there, for instance, God says, "Yet, even now, return to me with all your heart. Return to me," says the Lord. And then in the particular portion which we're looking at this afternoon, we see these amazing blessings which God promises to all who do return to him. So we have three promises which are available to us when we return to him, three reasons why we should all praise God and give thanks to him. And what we'll say is that these aren't just like finding the silver lining in the cloud or sort of trying to focus on the kind of bright side of life, but actually these things are the foundation for having true life itself. So then, three reasons to praise God on your way to work tomorrow morning. And the first of them, I think, is that God restores his people. So God restores his people. So last week we looked at some of the devastation which the locusts wreaked on the land. But then we also see here that God promises to restore his people when they return to him. And verse 18 acts as the sort of hinge or turning point in the whole book, where we read, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people." So God is a covenant-keeping God. That basically means that God keeps his promises or keeps his covenant that he makes with his people. He loves them, and so he restores them when they return to him. And I wonder if you noticed as we read through it that these verses here are filled with the first person singular, where God is promising all the time. So he's always saying, "I will remove the northern, I will do this, I will send." So we see that God is a God who restores. What does he restore? Well, we see a whole load of things here. First of all, he restores the reputation of his people. Verse 19, "Behold, I'm sending you grain, wine and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." So no more a reproach among the nations. He restores their reputation in the land round about. Then he also removes their enemies from them as well. So verse 20, he says, "I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." So this is probably talking about the removal of the locusts, or maybe a removal of a literal invading army which came on Israel. But either way, God says that he will remove the enemies of his people and destroy them. Then there's a return to agricultural prosperity as well. So in chapter 1, we read about all the different devastation that's come on the crops and the fruit and the vine and the animals and the landscape because of all the locusts. But now all this has been reversed. So verse 22, fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. And so there's this incredible harvest. The stock market is basically up, and the agricultural recovery is kind of fully underway. In the flat where we live, my wife and I have recently started growing some indoor peas. And our indoor peas, just this very last week, the tiny little green shoots have just begun to kind of poke up amidst the soil there. It's hardly an incredible harvest yet, although we are very hopeful for a fine crop of peas from our three little shoots. But this here isn't only the green shoots of recovery, but it is actually the whole plant and the kind of whole field and many, many fields as well. So the barns are all full. The landscape has returned to vibrancy and life and production. And all this has come about because of the return of the rain. Now, I guess it's rather hard for us here to see rain as a sign of God's blessing, but that was certainly the case in ancient Israel. So verse 23 says, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. Why? For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down on you for abundant rain, the early and the later rains as before. And so all the rains which they needed for their crops to grow and flourish and be harvested had come. So kind and good was God to them. And all this great recovery for us is summed up in verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. And then it names some of his friends as well, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And I think there's a really important principle for us here, which is that God is a God who restores. So God is the bringer of calamity, but he is also the bringer of restoration as well. God is a God who restores. This is true, of course, for us as a human race, as a whole. So God's word teaches that we were ruined and marred as a result of the fall of becoming sinful, going our own way. But yet God has restored us to a relationship with himself through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the dramatic symbols of life, which we read about here, they point forward to the inner life of a people who were in right relationship with God and had been restored to knowing him. They were in a friendship or fellowship with God. I'm sure some of you here will remember the terrible fire on the Cutty Sark a few years back. I think it was 2007 in the spring, and somebody left an industrial vacuum cleaner on overnight, and that caused a fire which blazed all night and the morning afterwards. You'll probably remember it was all that was left of it was just this smoking hulk, and it was basically completely ruined. Yet now, of course, it's being restored. There's this amazing restoration project underway, and they say that one day it'll be restored to its former glory exactly as it was before. And that's sort of what it's like with us too, you know, human beings, marred and ruined through going their own way in sin. But yet God is able to restore them, not only to their former glory, but to even greater than that, an eternal relationship with himself. I think there's a really good application here as well for some of us as individual Christians. You see, we often think that the years that we spent when we weren't a Christian, or maybe that time that we spent in our life when we were far away from God, we might be tempted to think that that was somehow a waste. But this shows us that God is able to redeem it for us. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. I think this can often especially happen maybe to folk who've become Christians later on in life when they're a wee bit older, and they can sometimes think, well, I've made so many wrong or unwise choices already in my life that I feel I've already done this incredible damage to it. I feel I've kind of been marred and ruined, maybe scarred permanently because of all that time which I've spent in my life away from God. But here's a great reminder that with God, nothing is wasted. He can redeem and use all our experiences in life. He can restore the years which the locusts have eaten. I had a friend at theological college who used to be an elder in the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I guess lots of Christians might look at that sort of experience and think, well, look at all those years wasted. Look at all those years wasted when you could have been serving the church and the true gospel. But actually one of the amazing things is that God now really uses the experiences which he had as an elder in the Jehovah's Witnesses to help him reach out to people maybe who've been involved in different cults and to really help them understand what the true gospel is. And he's able to do that with empathy and with sympathy and understanding because he's actually been there. See, God's paying him back and restoring to him some of the years that the locusts have eaten. I think another really good example of this is maybe those people who struggle and really fight in their experience with particular sins and, or problems in life, maybe. And as a result, they're really well equipped to get alongside other people who struggle with the same things as well. And so, again, we can see that God restores, God compensates for the years that the locusts have eaten. See, if you think about it from a human perspective, compensation is actually always inadequate, isn't it? So when someone's maybe wrongly imprisoned, there's no way, even if they get the largest amount of money from the courts that they possibly can, there's no way that they can ever get that time back again. When somebody's seriously injured, that injury can never be undone, no matter how much money they receive, all the money in the world can never adequately compensate for time lost or opportunities missed or years wasted. But with God, because he's a sovereign of the whole universe, compensation is actually possible. Because he is sovereign, God has all the resources of the universe at his disposal, and he's gracious and loving towards his people who he's made, and so he's able to redeem our experiences and pay us back for the years that the locusts have eaten. Then I think this restoration here, this picture which we have of this restored prosperity, ultimately points forwards to the restoration of all things at the end of the age, the new heavens and the new earth. So kind of think about it a little bit like this. If the plague of locusts, which we looked at the last couple of weeks, if that signified the much greater sort of devastation on the day of the Lord, then certainly the restoration after the locusts also signifies a much greater restoration, which will come along in the future as well, when Christ will come and restore all things and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And then the aim of all this restoration is praise. So verse 26, they shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And so this is just simply saying that if we're God's people, we must praise God for all the great things that he has done. So all of us here will enjoy great material blessings, I'm sure of that, and we must praise God for them. But how much more should we praise God for his great spiritual blessings to each of us, restoring us to a wonderful relationship with himself, reversing the negative effects of sin, defeating our enemies on the cross, bringing in the new creation, and even using the negative experiences in life and even our sin for good. How amazing is the Lord, the God who we serve. And so we can rejoice because God, first of all, restores his people. But there's actually an even greater reason than that to rejoice. And I think that's because God resides with his people as well. And that's the second point there. So here we're looking at the fact that God has come to live with us and in us through his Holy Spirit. And probably the two most familiar verses in the book of Joel, verse 28 and 29 there. Let's just have a little look at them. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. So Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. He was present at creation, but for most of the Old Testament, we find that his action was quite limited. So it often only really come on certain people at certain times to empower them in certain ways, and often these were very important people like kings or prophets or judges. However, there's also lots of hints in the Old Testament that say that there's a lot more of the Holy Spirit's action to come in the future. So there's a couple of examples of this I've noted down. So in Numbers 11:29, Moses says that he wishes that all of God's people were prophets and that God would put his Holy Spirit on all of them. That's what Moses wishes. Then Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 37, looks forward to a day when God's Spirit would breathe spiritual life into the dry bones of God's people. And here in a similar vein, Joel is looking forward to a time in the future when God's Spirit would be poured out on all God's people in a new way. And from a New Testament reading, we know that all this was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. So if you could keep your finger in Joel 2 for a moment and then turn forwards with me to day of Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2 and verse 14 to 17. And we'll see what Peter has to say. So that's page 1096 if you've got one of the church Bibles. So we've got a context here. So Jesus has now died and risen again, and has ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit has come on the early church, and then the Apostle Peter stands up to preach, and he uses the prophecy of Joel to explain to everyone the significance of what has just happened. And this is what he says from Acts 2, 14 to 17. So we read, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams.'" And so Peter's simply saying that what Joel was looking forward to from the Old Testament was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And this sort of inaugurated or brought in a period of time which he calls the last days. So in this verse 17 it says, "And in the last days it shall be that God declares." The last period of human history, which would be the age of the Holy Spirit, the era of his activity in the world, when the gospel would go out from sort of Israel in the Middle East to all the ends of the earth, a process which, of course, is still continuing today, and which is the mission of the church. And there's a diagram there on your sheets which sort of represents what I've just said in visual form. So you can see how I've got Joel, Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes, the period of time called the last days, and then the day of the Lord at the end. Now, this is not to say, of course, that there was no Holy Spirit at all in the Old Testament, but it is to say that we sort of enter a different era. We enter a new covenant, is the theological word for it, that was characterized by the work of the Holy Spirit to a far greater extent and in more kind of abundance and fullness than in the Old Testament. So prophesied by Joel, fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and we're still living in it today. I think the best illustration of this is actually hinted at in the passage back in Joel. Some of you know I'm from Scotland. I noticed earlier on Rory was struggling to identify the large, round, circular, yellow object. And, of course, Rory's family are from Scotland, so it may be that he hadn't seen enough of the sun to actually know what it was. But in Scotland, we know what it's like to get days of drizzle. When it's not really raining, but it's not really not raining either. And it's basically just drizzle. But then there's other times when there's a real downpour all day long. And there's no doubt that you'll need your umbrella or your raincoat or whatever, or you'll get absolutely drenched. And what this is saying, I think, is that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was a little bit like the drizzle. But under the New Covenant, it's more like a downpour. God pours out his Spirit liberally, and there's this new abundance and extent and overflow of spiritual life associated with the New Covenant in the New Testament that there wasn't previously. And so we therefore live in the age of the Spirit and under the blessings and abundance that he brings. So that's sort of the theology that we need for understanding Joel chapter 2. Of course, the question is, what does this all mean for us practically? Well, I think there's lots of things that we could say, but I'm going to try and restrict myself to just two that are hinted at by what Joel says here, that highlight the Spirit's work in the present age. And the first is that the Holy Spirit gives life to all God's people. Just to return to our harvest of indoor peas for a moment, there was a long time where we had the peas in their packet, but nothing really happened. It was only as soon as we gave them water that they actually started to grow, and then the little shoots came up, and soon the shoots were poking out of the soil. And that water is like the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings spiritual life in the same way that water brings physical life. He works in our hearts to bring us to repentance and faith. He reveals Christ to us. He's a member of the Trinity who makes our experience of God real. And in the present era, the Spirit is doing this work in all kinds of different people. There's a traditional male Jewish prayer, which would have been prayed at the time of Christ, which begins, "I give thanks, God, that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." But now look what God says in verse 29 in contrast to that. "Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit." A complete inverse of what was going on. So it really doesn't matter, therefore, if you went to Eton or you went to your local comprehensive. It doesn't matter whether you live on the streets under Waterloo Bridge or whether you work for a big firm here in the Wharf, whether you're black or white, male or female, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're proud of your education or whether you're proud of your lack of education. God's Spirit is at work in all kinds of people to produce spiritual life and a relationship with God. And so we, I think, have real fuel for our thanks here when we look around our local church here at the Barge, or if you go off to a big Christian conference maybe and you look around and you see all different kinds of people, that we can give thanks for the promise of the Holy Spirit, that he's at work calling all sorts of people, all kinds of people that we see in the church. What a privilege to be part of a unifying and genuinely global organization like that. Then number two, the Spirit also empowers us to speak God's word. So verse 28, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Now it talks about visions and dreams. Both of those are to do with revelation and speaking God's word. And so if we have the Holy Spirit, we are able and equipped to speak God's word to others. I remember speaking to an older person at, say, a church where I used to work. And she'd been in the church for almost all of her life and had kind of probably heard lots of great teaching and lots of great sermons by sort of one pastor of the church after another. And I was talking to her about why we should speak to other people in the congregation to encourage them, and also why we should speak the good news about Christ to our friends who aren't Christians. And her response was, "Oh no, I could never do any of that." Now, she might not have felt trained, I guess, but the problem might also have been that she hadn't read and understood Joel chapter 2, verse 28, that now we all have the Holy Spirit, and so Christians are able to speak for God. It's not just the job of the minister, or the job of the preacher, or the job of keen Christians, or those who maybe you think have the gift of evangelism to speak God's word, but all Christians have the Spirit, and therefore all Christians are empowered to speak God's word. We can all prophesy. We're all prophets, And so we can all share the gospel with those around us, and we can all speak to one another to encourage each other from the word. And so again, we can give thanks. We can perhaps give thanks for those Christians who have first shared that word with us. We can give thanks maybe for the privilege that we have to share God's word with others too. So I'm feeling nervous about inviting people to the Navigate mission coming up. Do you feel that you could never ever write a card to someone in your growth group to encourage them because you just wouldn't know what to say, or you're not sure how it would be received? Do you ever feel weak in the face of a culture that seems hostile to the gospel? Well, have you realized that you're a prophet? Have you realized that you now have God's Spirit living inside you to equip you and strengthen you and help you to know what to say? So do you begin to see some of the blessings which the Holy Spirit brings? I think sometimes we can become so familiar with Christian things that we forget how great they really are. So just imagine with me for a moment, if there was no Holy Spirit, what things would be like. If there was no Holy Spirit, then we would have no spiritual life. We would have no power for living the Christian life. We would have no peace from God in our hearts. We'd have no unity in the church. We'd have no purity and holiness in our life. We'd have no New Testament which we could read about Christ. We'd have no understanding of that New Testament when we could read it. We'd have no gospel spreading throughout the world. We'd have no experience of God in our personal lives. And so do you begin to see just how important the Holy Spirit and the gift and promise of the Holy Spirit really is? And so if you're a Christian, when was the last time that you thanked God for his gift of the Holy Spirit? He's brought life and refreshing to us in exactly the same way as rain on a dry and arid land. You might have heard of love languages. You know, this is the kind of whole theory about how some people like give and receive love, and they do it through different love languages, like encouraging words, I think is one, acts of service or physical touch or giving gifts. I've got one mate, and he used to have a girlfriend, and he said that she had three love languages: gifts, gifts, and more gifts. Well, actually, one of God's love languages is gifts as well. He gives us many good things to enjoy that we must give thanks to him for, but more than anything else, he's given us himself. He has come to reside with us as his people. He has given us his Holy Spirit, and so we must give thanks for the Holy Spirit. Then there's a third reason for us to rejoice as Christians here as well, and that is that God rescues his people. This brings us on to the last few verses. So first we've got a warning about coming judgment, verse 30 to 31. We've got, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So that seems to be saying that there'll be upheavals before the day of the Lord. Now, I guess that might be referring to things that happened throughout the present age of the last days. So the blood and fire and columns of smoke, that could be wars, I guess, or natural disasters. On the other hand, it could refer to like a very short period of time right before the last day, the coming day of the Lord. So the last days of the last days, if you like. However, what I think is important either way is that the day of the Lord will come. As we've seen, this is the main theme in the book of Joel, and simply refers to that time when God will intervene in history to judge his enemies and rescue his people. So far, we've thought about that as a day of doom and gloom, but here we see that there's another side to it as well, that God will come and rescue and save all who call on him. So verse 32, for it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now for the theologically astute among you, notice one thing very quickly. Notice our part and God's part in salvation here. So who must call on the Lord? Well, it says we must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, so we have to call. But then it also says later on that among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Okay, so we call, but then the Lord calls us as well. So we have to call on God to rescue us, but we only call because he first called us. So we call on the Lord to be saved, but because he first called us. Among the survivors, there shall be those whom the Lord calls. Then I notice as well that for us, this Lord is Jesus Christ. So the whole purpose of Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost isn't really to tell us anything about the Holy Spirit very much, but far more to show us that Jesus is the Lord whom we must call on in order to be saved. If you read through that sermon later on, you'll see its great climax is verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the kind of a final punchline to Peter's sermon. And so if we want to be saved on the last day, who do we call on? We call on the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And to call simply means to trust or to rely on or to have faith in. And so if you're someone here this afternoon and you've not yet put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, then this is what you need to do to be saved. It's not by works. It's not by joining the church. It's not by getting stuck in or by getting more involved. We are not good enough as we are. Rather, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I think probably the best illustration of this is actually the thief who was crucified next to Christ. As he was dying, you might remember he called out to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus immediately replied, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So no good works. He hadn't even got time to get baptized or join his local church. He simply called out to Jesus to rescue him. And that's what all of us need to do as well. And so if you've never done so, if you've never put your faith and your trust in Christ, what's stopping you from calling on his name this afternoon? And then if we're Christians already, then when was the last time that we thanked God for calling us? In the Narnia books, there's one great scene where one of the characters, Jill, thinks that she got into Narnia by her own efforts. But Aslan the lion then says to her, "No, you called on me because I first called on you. You called on me because I first called on you." And so we need to thank God that he called us. It's not through our own efforts, but simply through his grace. And so all the glory and our thanks and praise all belongs to God. So then, do you see some of the great reasons that we have to rejoice? God restores us. When we return to him, he restores us to relationship with himself. And one day, he'll restore the rest of creation as well. Restores to us the years the locusts have eaten. God resides with us. He's poured out his Holy Spirit on us. And so we receive all the blessings of the new covenant through him. God rescues us. He rescues us from the coming judgment on the great and terrible day of the Lord when we call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And so, not a difficult sermon to conclude, really. Rejoice in God. Praise him. Give thanks to God for his great gifts. Sing songs that remind you of God's character and what he has done. Pray prayers of thanks and praise to God this coming week. And if you're here and you aren't a Christian, then here are three great reasons to become a Christian. Because here are the answers to three of the biggest questions that we face in life. Who's going to restore you? Who's going to be with you forever? And who is going to rescue you on the last day, the great and terrible day of the Lord? Psalm 16 verse 11 says to God, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So why don't we rejoice and praise God a little bit more this coming week? Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to praise God in the words of the next song on your sheets. But just before we do so, we're going to have a few moments for you just to respond on your own. And then when the music starts, we'll stand and we'll sing together.